The title of the message is Pentecost and the Enlightenment. Before I get started, I would like to make a comment. I guess two comments, really. If you're really interested in a good discussion, join us in the Sunday school in the morning. We have an open discussion. You're allowed to share whatever you believe, and this morning was one of those that was quite good. It will be continued. I want to make a comment on an event of this week before I start my message on the remembering D-Day. And I think that we should remember those who paid the price, the high price, with their lives to protect the freedoms that we have. But when I look at it, sometimes I wondered as I listened to some of it, I wondered after 75 years if we couldn't expand our understanding of it a little bit more and look at it in a broader perspective of how many people from many different cultures and religions stood up in that time for freedom. I'm especially called to attention to the African Americans who stood up and participated, along with Hindus and Sikhs and Muslims who participated in the effort for peace. All of them felt that it wasn't a good thing for Germany to rule the world, and a lot of people stood up. And one of the things that really kind of stuck out in my, one of the stories was about an English man who cracked the German code. He happened to be a gay man, and during that time they had no rights. And after he got done cracking the code, saving millions of lives, they jailed him because of his sexual preference, and they chemically castrated him, and he later committed suicide. I was especially touched by that story, in that we were fighting for freedom, but yet there was people who participated that they ultimately had to pay the price. So I will read. It is Pentecost Sunday. I'm assuming that is correct. In my calendar, that is. And so I'm going to read some of the story, a typical story. We're going to try to dig down a little deeper and try to find something meaningful. I'm not really sure. This is one of the areas where I'm not really sure how everybody feels about Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit, where we all stand. We are a diverse group of people. We have opinions on various different things. And this is one area where I'm going to give you my perspective of it. And you are certainly willing to share, as always, your point of view. And so I'm going to read Acts 2. And then also, some of Acts 2, you can follow along. I'm going to start at the beginning. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't these all who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hear them in our native language?" And then it lists a whole group of different people. And then I'm going to continue on. We heard them declaring the wonders of God in our own language, in our own tongue. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Then I'm going to skip over to when Peter addressed the crowd and tried to give an explanation of what was happening, and he recalls Joel in a passage. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And that is as far as I'm going to read. I understand. There's always people who have a different opinion, and that's okay.
Yeah. Filled with new wine was another way to put it.
So, Pentecost comes after 7 weeks of when Jesus was crucified. Is there symbolism that it is created by the 7 weeks, a new creation, that the earth was created in 7 days and seven time periods? So, numbers in the Bible always have symbolic meaning. And this one, I assume, is no different. 7 weeks, it falls. It also falls on the time of the Feast of Weeks, W-E-E-K-S. That is one of the three high holidays of the Jewish faith. And that's one of the reasons why they were all gathered together. I believe that, and the point in which I want to make today, that freedom in Christ is about a freedom of the imagination. Seeing how we're using that word a lot in a lot of the last few messages, and I'm going to probably have at least one more, moral imagination, that I think that this is where I think Pentecost does. It gives us the freedom to think and to express what is deep within our hearts and minds freely. Now, is that by the guidance of a Holy Spirit? And there are three things in which I see the Holy Spirit as a friend, an advocate, and a guide. These are the three things that I see the Holy Spirit that is being given back to us. We no longer are held in bondage to our cultural beliefs, a mindset set free by Pentecost, and thus I believe the Enlightenment period began. Yes, I understand the French Enlightenment is considered to be a beginning of science and a dividing of religion and science, but I also think Enlightenment means about enlightening the mind and freeing the mind. And I think, to me, one of the things that happened in Pentecost was the freeing of the mind, the freeing to be guided by a spirit, which was a brand new idea, because most of the time you were held in bondage or held in slavery to which Jesus uses the term slavery to the Jews, that they were held in slavery to a particular idea. You weren't allowed to think freely. You were narrow, had a narrow view. And this is what I think Pentecost has to do. My mother used to tell me that I had an uncle or one of her brothers who thought of all the days of the Christian calendar, Pentecost was the most important day. I tend to agree. Even though there was a lot of events leading up to Pentecost, I think the ultimate goal of what was with Jesus, by coming to the earth and dying and paying the cost, the high price, in which many people did on D-Day also, that was the cost of freedom is not free. So the cost of our freedom is not, our spiritual freedom is not necessarily free either. It came as a price, and the price of the sacrifice of as the Son of God. So, again, it's about freeing our imagination to think and to be guided. Now, before I forget it, I'm going to make this point because I forgot to write it down. Now, all of us are not in the same place. None of us all are traveling in the same reality or the same perspective. We are journeying in a tapestry of life. Jonathan Edwards, if you want to look up about the tapestry of life. And one of the things I've used before you can see humanity as a huge tapestry, and we all are positioned somewhere in this huge tapestry, and I use it for the argument of free will, and so God doesn't necessarily know what we're going to think until we pop our heads up and say, in this tapestry of all knowledge, until we pop our heads up because we have a choice. And so we represent that spot for a particular time. I do not see us as all journeying to the same spot. I don't see God as one point in a position in the heavens somewhere, and we all are trying to get to that particular spot. I think that's a wrong perspective, or an incorrect, I will use that word, an incorrect way of seeing the journey of the tapestry. Because the Spirit is guiding us wherever we're at in a journey of life, no matter who we are, what nationality, what race we are all different, and we're all on a different journey, or in this moving forward, a tapestry of life. So I'm going to put that in there now, there before I forget. Because I don't want you thinking that I'm implying that this friend, this advocate, is trying to guide everybody to the same spot. I don't see God as a single spot. I think that's way too narrow to understanding God. The imagination. What does the word imagination mean? It's the facility or an action forming new ideas or images or concepts to be created. The ability to form pictures, something that you think exists. It is the most deepest part, I think, in our minds in which we contemplate and we begin to think. Where else would God reside and the Spirit want to be, or where you want to be guided, than in the imagination of your mind? Too many times we have been told what to think, but not how to think. I think that's a big problem, even with our educational system today. I'm not pointing fingers at none of our educators, but I think at some point that is the problem. We are not being taught, and I'm not saying the educators in here are not doing their job. Please don't let me think that you are. I'm making a general statement, because I don't want to get myself in hot water nowhere. I can do that easy enough. But I think you would probably agree to somewhat that we are in that reality. We are told what to think. I had a discussion this week with a gentleman who, I'm really going to go off the subject matter here for sure. But anyway, it was about a discussion about the American dollar being high or low. And his idea is, when he gets in the corner, he says, well, I don't know, you don't know, so therefore we don't. There's no reason to talk about it. So I sent him an article on the difference of a high and low dollar, and his response was, I don't got time to read that stuff. So how can you formulate opinion if you don't read and don't know? I find that to be very, very difficult. I was very frustrated for a couple of days out of that whole deal. And it just upset me that people want to argue ideas but don't want to take the time to study and at least have a little bit of understanding. Yes, I understand you can articulate and grow and be a part of a discussion, but please don't tell me I'm not going to read, but I have an opinion, and my opinion is right. And therefore, if I don't understand it, you can't understand it either. That's essentially what he was telling me. I was really... So the imagination allows us the freedom and the liberty to generate new ideas. I have asked this question many times, and I'll tell you, science does not know. Where does thoughts come from? They just know when the brain lights up. I believe in an external spirit, a guide, a realm that prompts us to think. We are not self-contained of all knowledge, for sure. I don't think so, anyway. If we are, we sure are not using it correctly, that's for sure. We are not using, I understand we don't use all of our brain, and we don't use a lot of our brain. Maybe all knowledge is stored in our brain somewhere. We just got to dig it out. But I kind of doubt that idea. This is just my idea. Again, I'm expressing what I think. Yes, Dan.
I think the past decides how you think. make decisions.
I think it helps you. You can look in the past. That's why, I guess, that's the argument for studying history, so you can learn from your past. But is that the only way that you learn? Well, what happens if you had a past of drug addiction and what have you? So, and that's all you know. So how do you change that perspective? Do what? Not good? Huh?
If you screwed up in the past, you should know enough not to do it now.
Okay, it helps you that way. Okay. So you can learn from your past, but not everybody learns from the past. They fall back into the pattern of the life that they have. So I agree to some extent, but I think education changes you. I think you can be changed by someone presenting a good argument, you can be changed. And you can develop your mind into thinking things differently. I know for me, I have changed my perspective in a lot of different things over time. I read, I talk to people. You have to be engaged, I think, in order to have your mind changed. Nevertheless, your imagination, I think sometimes your imagination is killed along the way and people lose their sense of imagination. And I think that's indoctrination, I think, is what kills the imagination. And I know from my upbringing, I considered myself to be indoctrinated into a particular conservative thought. And until I began to think, for some reason, on my own or a little bit, I always felt that I was guided by some outside external spirit or force that pulled me along the way. I don't stand up here on my own will, that's for sure. There's something more in play in my life than just me. And I don't mean to sound, and I think that's in your lives too. We're all, that's what the beauty of Pentecost is. You're all more than what you are. Russell Kirk, a historian, a moralist, a writer in the 20th century, some people may know who Russell Kirk is, said that the true battle is being fought in the human imagination. Imagination does rule the world. And I think he is somewhat correct. I think that an idea starts in the imagination and is developed out. Although I do think that the imagination can get the best of you, and in certain cases you can imagine a lot of things that are in your life, and you can't be controlled by your imagination. You have to have a disciplined imagination, I think. Some people get carried away. Ideas begin and live or die in the imagination. John Rousseau, a philosopher, says the world of reality has its bounds. The world of imagination is boundless. To some extent, I think that's true. We're in an area where anything is possible. You can imagine anything. But in the end, if you're going to have some kind of type of reality, has to be step out, and you can't just live in the world of imagination. He wrote The Social Contract, which is heavily influenced our Constitution. I'm not going to go that way. But his opening line was, man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains. I think that is true. I think there's some evidence to that we very early accept ideas, and we are held in bondage to those ideas. Is that an extreme way of looking at it? Maybe somewhat. We all accept things very early and develop along the way. And what you believe, I've said to you before, controls you, your life controls your mind, and your beliefs are a sense of control in your life. Man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains. How do we remain free? Depends on how you describe freedom. Freedom and liberty. On the way over, I was hearing about Facebook, now they're trying to put limitations on hate speech, and Colleen were talking about what defines hate speech. Where do you draw the line? Offensive to hate, where is the line? Who controls what is considered to be hate? Who controls what gets to be offensive? Yes.
not horribly terrible things, but things that shouldn't be said on that platform. But you're right. Who is to decide which is right and wrong? Because what I would consider needing to be filtered out is not what other people might consider needing to be filtered out.
I think it's going to be very, very difficult to go down that road. And I think if you're talking about extreme hate speech on such as white supremacy and what have you, that's one thing. But I also believe in the religious reality, there are what I would consider to be hate speech in their theology also. So how do you, I feel a theology that condemns a certain percentage of people before the foundation of the earth is, I consider that to be a hate speech of some sort, a condemnation of a certain group of people. So where do you go?
I think anything that advocates violence is hateful. Anything that encourages people to physically hurt someone else, violence, shouldn't maybe be allowed.
Even that is a relative term.
It is.
It's what is considered to be hurtful to some people is not hurtful to some other people.
I'm thinking physical violence.
Well, then you're acting out.
Yeah.
Well, Facebook is not about acting out. Facebook is about dealing with the freedom to express yourself. Or these platforms in which we have to express ourselves.
But if you express yourself by advocating violence toward either someone or some people, it's not good.
So what do you do? Put everybody back in the closet and say, okay, you can't say that no more? And they're going to think it anyway? I don't see that as solving the problem. The imagination is something that is going to be hard to harness and to put a bit and a bridle on. And
the world, we think of it as global now. Everybody thinking the same, but they do not. So many cultures have a different idea of what is right and wrong. And what our moral is on them is dismissing what they think.
Anybody remember what the opening line of Hamlet was? I wrote it down last Sunday. Anyway, somebody look that up, please. It has to do with defining what is morally right. Who defines, again, what is right? You made the point that many cultures see various different things as being morally right. So is there some actual moral concreteness in which is absolutely right and absolutely wrong? Defining what is absolutely right is, again, very difficult to do within the confines of different cultures.
Calvin, are you looking for the opening line of the entire play, or are you looking for the opening line of the soliloquy, the to be or not to be? That is the question.
No, there was another line that had to do with freedom, morals.
Because the opening line, back one, scene one, takes place in Elsinore, and is a platform for the castle. It's Francisco is at his post and enter, and Bernardo enters, and it says, who's there? Nay, and then Bernardo asks, who's there? Francisco answers with, nay, answer me, stand it on Folger's cell. Bernardo says, long live the king. That's the opening of the entire play.
Well, all I know is a phrase that was, I looked up last week and I wrote it down and I didn't use it and it came to mind, and that's the problem with things coming to mind but not fully being thought out properly, and I bring it up and then I, you know.
Good thing about Shakespeare being in the poetry, you can be
Something about neither right nor wrong. It's all in the mind and how you think it is what the phrase is referring to. So there's neither right nor wrong. It's how you think it.
You aren't thinking the phrase unfold yourself, are you?
That what?
Unfold yourself. That's used in the play, and it emphasizes the idea of figuring out who you are and what's significant. It
has to do with right and wrong. There's neither right nor wrong. It's only what you think. It's basically the theme of the thing. But I can't. Again, I'm sorry.
I was just wondering if you're.
No, that's not what. I think it's Hamlet anyway. I thought that's what I wrote down. I'm sorry. I didn't have my thought in line.
Next week, bring it in.
It's a senior moment. I love you people. If the imagination is to yield any real product, it must have received a great deal of material from the external world. Arthur Schopenhauer wrote that. It is good to dream, but dreams are, at some point in time, reality must come about. Dreams are fine, imagination is fine, but we have to extend out. Imagination is built on knowledge. Elizabeth Stuart Phillips wrote that. She happened to be a woman. She wrote the book, The Gates Ajar. Is anybody familiar with that book? She wrote on around 1868, and she saw the afterlife as a place of comfort and a home-style life in which we reunited with our family and pets. She went against a lot of the conservative way of thinking, but she said, imagination is built on knowledge. And I had to really think about that for a minute. Imagination built on knowledge. So I have to have a piece of knowledge in order to have an imagination about. I have to have something to have an imagination about. I wondered about that. Now I'm going to move into the scripture. As I said, I'm not exactly sure how we all feel about Pentecost. One idea that floated through my brain as I was thinking, I try to usually incorporate as much into it, and Bob is smiling. And at some point in time, if you believe in an evolutionary theory of humanity, if you believe that life started from stardust and eventually we grew from organisms and we eventually evolved and God intervened, I believe God intervened along the way, several different times along the way, we didn't always have God's spirit put in us. We have a spirit energy within us, but this divine spirit in which we're talking about Pentecost is something different. So in order to incorporate as much of science and knowledge, I'm gonna, for my beginning thought, say that through the evolutionary process, humanity grew, and there was different types of humans and what have you, until we came to the Homo sapien, which we are. At some point in time, did God look down, and is it an automatic thing or something to do with evolution that mankind becomes intelligent enough to accept or to take in God's Holy Spirit? So there I took evolution and said, okay, we have evolved, whether or not you believe that or not, or some type of evolution, and humanity grew and grew until we got to the point in which it was possible for God to inhabit the spaces that we are within us. I believe that God, we're a more space, some of us occupy a little more space than others, but we are more space than what we are really matter. So God can reside, or the spirit can reside in these spaces. So scientifically, you can say that that's possible. That the space that is in between all of us, because we're less than 1%, actually matter. Somewhere thereabouts, so it's a very small amount, which is interesting in itself. So I believe maybe through this evolutionary process, humanity became a time in which God's spirit can inhabit. I'm not sure if that's a workable thesis or not. Whether you believe in creation, in which humanity was created, and then fell, and was separated from God, and now this is a reconnection at some point in time again. That is basically the biblical idea. That at some point in time, humanity, or Adam and Eve, however you want to see Adam and Eve, a picture of humanity, was in harmony with God. And the story says that we fell, and now we separated ourselves from God, and the history of the Bible is Christ coming back again, or the God's Spirit coming back into living within us. I would be interested for sure how some of you feel about these ideas. How do you think about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit? It's obviously something that's very important in the Christian faith. I think it's important within humanity. Jesus brought that to all of humanity. Surely you must have some idea. Now, I met an interesting man out at Bethany College this last time who was a biologist. He was retired. And his main thing was he took probes and plants and measured the electricity and the reaction that they had when you touched them and what have you. And he measured, his whole life work was measuring this life force and this life energy that is in living things. I thought that was very interesting. I wanted to catch up with him on the second day, but he didn't show up. But that's what he wrote. He measured, like, say you cut something off of a plant, and he would measure that reaction, that energy, that life force. So I'm not talking about the life force that is in all of us that generates life. This Holy Spirit is something more than that. That's how I see it. We all have life in us. We all have a life force in us. Native Americans talk about the life force. Many cultures talk about the life force or the life energy. This is supposed to be something more than that. This is how I see it. Something more that allows us to communicate beyond ourselves. An inner voice, an advocate. Now, the sudden sound and the rushing wind and the fire of tongues, or the tongues of fire, historically, the way I understand fire, it represents the Spirit. There are accounts in Josephus when the destruction of the temple came about, and I think there's another account when Elisha went up into the heavens. But Josephus, a writer, a historian, which is given credit by the Christian faith, so I have to substantiate that. It's not somebody that comes up with someone. He's a legitimate historian within the Christian faith, Josephus. And he writes that when the destruction of the temple came in 70 AD, that many people looked up in the sky and they saw this chariot of fire leaving the temple. This is what he writes. So the idea is that Yahweh was leaving town in a chariot of fire to what we saw as a chariot of fire, but it was as a spirit moving out, an interdimensional traveler leaving the earth. I'll put it in plain English. You can read it in Josephus. Usually the spirit, the way I see it, as it is pushing through the dimension and not quite coming through, we see it as fire. Now this up, you have to use your imagination. You have to be expanded a little bit enough to say, this goes beyond what science is going to tell you. So the way I see it is the spirits were reaching through and touching each one of them, and they saw it as a flame and a fire. Who were the people? God-fearing Jews. There was a bunch of people. They were gathered together, and as I said, it was the festival of the weeks. that was traditionally gathered. So they were gathered together in Jerusalem. And the way I understand, and you, males were all supposed to make a journey to Jerusalem. This was one of the things that's supposed to be happening. The problem with saying that this is how it is, there was a lot of things going on in the Jewish faith that not everybody agreed with. So it's very hard for me to say, well, this is how it was in the time of Jesus. Because there was a huge variety of things happening. Not everybody was doing all the same things. These God-fearing Jews were not Jews. That was the first thing that I learned. They were people who were non-Jewish people. All these different people that you can read, the Parthians, the Medes, Amalites, and all these different people, that some names that I'm going to stumble over. And I tried to get the pronunciation right, which I never can. And so you can read it yourself. There was every native language that was known around the Mesopotamian area. These were people who were a mixture of non-Jewish people who were Hellenistic and Jewish. Hellenistic means Greek and Roman. They accepted a lot of the different ideas. The idea, one of the ideas which I said that you are probably familiar with, when the Greeks and the Romans came up with the idea that, which was accepted by within the Christian faith, that when you die, you leave your body here and your soul goes and takes on another garment and you don't come back to your body no more. That's not a biblical idea. That's a Greek and Roman idea, which probably most of us accept. We're not coming back to this body again, probably more than likely. So these were a group of people. And the way I understand is that the Jewish faith was a popular religion at the time. They weren't fully Jew, meaning they weren't circumcised. And they could never, ever be Jews totally. They were proselytes. They were people, and so they was this huge group of people coming together. And my question is, they declared the wonders of God in their own tongue, and they were perplexed. What were the wonders? That's the question I left with. I don't know if there's an answer. What were the wonders? Was it just like they were like ecstatic, you know, and they were just laughing and carrying on, as the thing says, they were just drunk? They were perceived as being drunk? Was there knowledge being poured into them that they didn't understand? Were they getting a glimpse of heaven, another reality? What were the wonders? What perplexed them so much? Doesn't say. Anybody want to give an idea?
I wonder.
You wonder.
I wonder.
Oh. You can't imagine?
Briefly, from what you said before, I made me think of Robert Frost. Some say the world will end in fire, some say in ice. From what I've tasted of desire, I hold with those who favor fire. But if it had to perish twice, I think I know enough of hate to say that for destruction, ice is also great and would suffice. So, hate can end the world.
Hate can end the world?
And ice.
Joel writes this, the second part of the message, or the tail end of it. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now, we had a discussion in Sunday school about how these words were used in Yahweh, the God of Israel, was referring to the Israelite people. And now Peter is using this as a future in which he's going to pour out his spirit to all people. The technique we were talking about, not that it pertains to this, but I find it interesting in how the disciples take scripture and move it forward. Anyway, he says he's going to pour out my spirit on all people and all sons and daughters, and they're going to see visions and dreams, even the servants. Pouring out the spirit, what does that mean? Anybody have an idea? If I'm going to pour something out, that means you're going to get it whether you like it or not. You're going to get wet no matter what. So the idea that we don't have this spirit within us, to me, is hard and difficult not to take from this scripture. We have it in us. We may not communicate with it, we may not have developed it, but it's there. If he's going to pour it out on all people, what are the visions and the dreams? Did they dream what we're seeing today, what we're living today? You hope not. What are the dreams and the visions? I don't know. I just want you to use your imagination and think. I don't know. Obviously, they saw something. They pictured something. They used their imagination.
If they pour something out, it doesn't necessarily mean it goes over you. It goes inside and you can shed it.
You can shed it.
Some people might take it in, some might not.
Well, now you're making a theological argument. If you're going to pour my spirit on all people, yeah, you can say, you could probably say that some people will be like a watershed and run right off of them. But I don't think that's really what is being pictured here.
I wonder if it's like baptism.
You're still going to get wet.
Yeah, absolutely. But you're asking what does it mean to pour it out?
Yes.
I'm trying to think contextually what they would be referring to. The only thing I think is baptism, because Jews were practicing it before Christianity took it over. But I didn't take it over, but you know. So I wonder if everybody gets wet.
Everybody gets wet. No matter what, everybody gets wet. I think that's what it refers to. So you can't say that some people have it, some people don't. It's a matter of whether you use it or not. I believe that the pouring out of the Spirit allows me to have freedom. Without that, I'm not going to be set free. Jesus talks about if the Son sets you free, you will be indeed free. He made this argument to the Jewish people of the day that they were enslaved by their own law of the that they had, and that they were not free at all, but they were enslaved by they were held captive by what they thought. And Jesus said, "You're not free," but they said, "Well, we aren't owned by nobody," but they were owned by what they thought. And Jesus came to set us free. So what does that mean? What does that mean? If suddenly you believe a certain way with all your heart and Jesus came up to you and said, "You're a slave, I'm going to set you free." Now, what does that mean? Free to what? Freedom to what?
How about
to decide?
To what? To decide.
That's a good point.
Accept it, leave it.
But that requires responsibility. So if I move into what Christ said to us, "I'm going to set you free," suddenly the responsibility lies on me, you. You have to decide, you have to think, you have to use your imagination, you have to develop a relationship. You can't point to somebody and say, "Well, I'll believe whatever they believe." Setting yourself free. What?
Maybe you said when we're free, meant you could believe in you or not believe in you.
You have a choice?
Yeah.
Is that really what freedom he's talking about? Freedom of choice. Might be. Could be. So I have the choice to be enslaved or not enslaved by an ideology.
Therefore, you had a level of thought, spontaneity, and responsibility that allow for faster movement, better response to the situation.
That's a good.
That kind of goes with your.
Yes.
Goes with your.
Yes.
Thank you.
Right. So freedom allows you the responsibility to think and to act on your feet when it's given to you. That's the difference between, I think, what Jesus is trying to say to the Jews and what Christ gives to us, the sense of freedom in which the West has. I agree. We do have that. We do have that. I think in some respects, over the years of trucking and going into various different places, they try to take that freedom away from people who work in there, and they have a prescribed way of doing it. And when you have a problem, you always have to go up the ladder to find out somebody who's going to make the decision. I think that's a problem in the industry right now. So that's being taken away. But that's a very good point. That's a point of showing the difference. Paul in 1 Corinthians warned the churches not to be followers of a particular person. That was his first warning in 1 Corinthians. Don't, some say Apollos, some say this, some say that. You're supposed to be united under Christ. You're not supposed to be a follower of somebody. That was a problem with the church right from the very start. Everybody wanted to be a follower of somebody, and this person is correct, and that person is not correct. Again, the ability to think, to set your mind free. To be united does not mean that you're all thinking the same. That, I think, is I illustrated in the beginning. The Spirit does not necessarily want to bring us all down to a certain point. 2 Corinthians, Paul says that where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there is freedom. Now, I believe out there in Sunday school, or even in here, there is a spirit, a freedom that allows every one of us to speak freely. I consider that to be a spirit of the Lord or a spirit of Christ, a spirit of truth, or whatever you want to say. The freedom and the liberty that's given to us by Christ to express something that you feel. Franklin Delano Roosevelt wrote this: the truest sense of freedom cannot be bestowed, it must be achieved. I'm not sure quite how I feel about that one. One of the Buddhist writings wrote, the way to final freedom is within thyself. Luke 17:21-21. The kingdom is within. The idea is that the kingdom is not over there, it's not over there, it's within us. Milton Friedman wrote this, he was an economist and a free marketist. The great threat to freedom is the concentration of power. I want you to think today. What does the Spirit of God mean? What does freedom in Christ mean to you? What does Pentecost mean to you? I will close with this. John writes in 15-16, chapter 15-16, he makes a big long argument. Jesus says all these things, or John records him as saying this. And the bottom line is where I started, that we have a friend, we have an advocate, and we have a guide. Amen.
sweetest of love, where my heart becomes clean and my shame is undone. In your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome.
As we give our gifts this morning, may you dedicate them and us in